Lamb who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then, from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you do not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. I want to pick up on this word at the end of the last letter, where it says to the one who conquers. Now your version there may say to the one who overcomes or to the one who is victorious. All of those are great translations. But you see that what Jesus is getting across here is that there is an opportunity for each one of us to be victorious in the face of anything. And I also want to pick up in that same letter where he says, one of the promises to the one who conquers or overcomes or is victorious is hidden manna. Maybe later on I'll talk about it a little bit more. But part of this, you know, obviously this refers to the manna from the Old Testament where God cared for his people by giving them food in the wilderness. But in a sense, this is looking forward to that great feast, which is going to be toward the end of Revelation, that great marriage feast of the Lamb. And today, when we come to church, every time that we come together on a Sunday morning, we take the Lord's Supper together. And that, too, is a remembrance and a looking forward to tasting this hidden manna and being part of that feast with him. So here we are gathered around his table to praise him, to sing worship songs, sing hymns that encourage one another, to pray together, and to hear what he has to say to us. So let's have an ear to hear this morning. And prayer comes from John Wesley, if you will bow with me. Oh God, you have glorified our victorious Savior with a visible, triumphant resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, where he sits at your right hand. Grant, we beg you, that his triumphs and glories may ever shine in our eyes, to make us more clearly see through his sufferings and more courageously endure our own, being assured by his example that if we endeavor to live and die like him for the advancement of your love in ourselves and others, you will raise our dead bodies again, and conforming them to his glorious body, give us possession of your everlasting kingdom. And we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you wish that the people around you would more often notice the good things that you do? You know, let's highlight the good things that I did. Can you see that? And I think we all like that. We all appreciate someone notices something nice we did, gives us the encouragement. Kind of keeps us going, makes us want to do more like that. But how often do you want people to point out the bad things that you did? What you've done wrong, what you keep doing wrong, and point those things out? Now, that's not quite as comfortable, is it? Don't really like that too much if you're human. You know, I think we are. I was going to say if you're like me, but I think everybody's like that. We would prefer people to highlight our good qualities and minimize the bad. And I even think this is strange. I'm not really sure how to express it. It's like the higher regard you have for the people around you, the more you admire them, you think they're good people, the less you want them to see your bad side. Okay, that happens in the church a lot. That happens with ministers a lot. It happens with me a lot. If you're around people that you know are doing the same bad stuff you do, then you're not nearly as shy about sharing it. Isn't that weird? Because what we're talking about here is our willingness to be judged by someone else. And we want to hide the evidence in some cases so that we're judged the way that we want to be judged. And it just got me thinking, if I'm actually standing in front of a real judge, you know, put yourself in that situation. You're in court. You're there for something that, I mean, it doesn't matter what it is, but just you're standing before the judge and just think, would I rather have a holy, righteous, and just judge or an unholy and unrighteous judge? Isn't it strange then, like in our regular lives, how you act toward the people that you consider holy, you'll hide yourself from, and the people that you don't, or you're not afraid of their judgment, you would open yourself up to them. Now, maybe I am the only one who feels this way, but I don't think so. I'm getting some no, because other people do feel like this. in these letters, we've got Jesus looking into the lives of Christians, into the lives of these churches, and he sees it all. And this is the same Lord we still serve today. And we know this. God sees everything we do. But in these passages, that's really what Jesus is getting across in many cases, is I know what you're doing well. I know your strengths. I know your good qualities. And he's not afraid to point those out. I also know your weaknesses, your sins, the things that you'd rather hide. And so the idea that I'm trying to get at is when you know that the judge is holy and righteous and just, we should be more willing to open ourselves up to him and let him see the good and the bad. Especially like in this case where he's giving us a chance to improve those bad things and to become more like him. So if you remember from what we studied last week, John is having this vision of the risen and ascended Jesus. And when he sees, well, first he hears the voice, turns to look at him. When he sees him, he looks like God looked to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And there's an angel that Daniel sees in chapter 10 of that book. And some of these qualities are what Jesus looks like when John looks at him in Revelation. And so that part is important to remember, because each one of these seven letters that he introduces, he shares something from that image, what John saw in chapter that we have in chapter 1. Okay. So that's just to sort of intro us into this. Now, before we get into it any deeper, let's just back out a little bit. And I've shown you both of these next two slides before. But the first one is the structure of the whole book, just to give you a sense where we are. Beginning in chapter 2 today, so we're in that first section of seven churches. And so in chapter 1, Jesus names all those seven churches, names the cities that they're in, and then in chapters 2 and 3, he's got a specific message for each one. Now, it's also this first vision of Christ, like I've been talking about, where he is the Son of Man. And I showed you this map once before of how these cities are laid out and where John is in relation to them. So John's on this island called Patmos. He says it's for the testimony of Jesus. So he's probably been exiled there for his faith. So he himself is undergoing persecution. He says that in chapter 1, I'm a fellow sufferer with you. But you can see how Ephesus is closest to the coast and closest to the island of Patmos. And so they're going to get the letter first, and then there are roads that lead around the ark here. So if a letter carrier was taking these letters to each one, that's exactly the order they would go in. And that's how these churches are listed. That's how these cities are listed in the book. And that's how the letters are going to be. So it's Ephesus first, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, then Laodicea. Okay. But it helps me anyway to see the geography of it. And so I've taken these stars pointing at these cities, and sort of that helps me. I just have that associated because Jesus says he's holding seven stars in his right hand. So I use these seven stars to just sort of remind me. And so you see them through all of my slides. But as Jesus gives these messages to these seven churches, each one of them has a shared structure. Okay, so there are some things that they all have in common with each other, and then some I mean, there are differences within it, but the structure is the same in all seven of them. Okay, and these are the four parts that I want to highlight right now before we look into all of them. And so I've called them right, from, I know, and I will. And each time Jesus says these things. So right is the addressee. Which church is this going to? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Then the second element is from, and he says, these are the words of him who, and then he will give some aspect of that previous vision. I mean, it's the current vision. We just have a week in between Sundays, so it seems like it's in the past. But this is the current vision Jesus, or that John is seeing of Jesus, what he looks like. He explained it in chapter 1, and now Jesus takes a different element from that and says this is from him who, in Ephesus, for example, holds the seven stars in his right hand. The third one, he says, I know. And very often it's followed with, I know your works. But it's not always the works. Sometimes he says, I know your situation, or I know your patient endurance. But here I have a plus and a minus sign, because there are positive things that he knows and there are negative things that he knows. All right. And both of them are going to be brought out. So whether we like it or not, we are laid bare before Jesus as individuals, as a congregation. In fact, he sees the universal church. He sees the whole world. Okay. But it gets so personal here when he says, I know your works. And even though he's talking to a whole church, you can see sometimes in these letters that he's speaking to individuals within that church. You know, maybe the whole church is going one direction, but if some individual will repent and come back to me or whatever. Okay, so there's always this individual invitation that's part of the congregational invitation. And then finally is I will. And again, there's positive and negative. So I will come to you is what he most often says. And usually we think that's great, because we're talking, I mean, a lot of Revelation is about Jesus' second coming, and we want him to come again. Come, Lord Jesus, is how the book ends, right? But in this case, when he says, I will come to you, he's not talking about that coming. He's talking about judgment that's going to occur. And maybe if we don't repent and if we don't change, then it's going to be part of that final judgment too. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and do something about it. But then he also has the positive spin on it at the end of all of them. He says, whoever conquers, I will give them. And then he takes some, this is the first time all these are introduced. But as you look at what he's promising to these different churches, to the ones who conquer in these circumstances, you'll see these images again at the end of the book in chapters 20, 21, and 22. So the things that Jesus is promising in these letters, it occurs later. So, for a lot of people, these letters are the easiest thing to understand in Revelation, okay? Because they're kind of down to earth, really, and it gets weird after this, okay? Especially, we even like chapters 4 and 5 a lot, but especially after chapter 6, it starts getting really weird. But I just wanted you to see the connection. You know, these letters fit exactly in this book with everything else. One thing to note is that after chapters 1, 2, and 3, I don't believe any of these cities are ever named again in the whole rest of Revelation. Okay? Which means, or what I think we're to gain from that, is that he does have a specific message for each church and a specific knowledge of each individual. But this message is for every church. The message of each of these letters is really for every church. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later too, I think. So let's look at the first three of these, and we'll highlight these things as we go through. So on the slides, I'm showing you the seven stars, the names of these seven cities, and then I have plus and minus signs next to the names of the cities. It's because some of them, some of the churches, he has positive and negative things to say to. Some he only has positive things to say to. Some he only has negative things to say to. Okay? And so that's important to notice. And we'll see that as we go along. But let's start with the letter to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That image was explained to us at the end of chapter 1 in verse 20, where he says, let me explain the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are the angels of those seven churches. And so Jesus is explaining some of these symbols. But now he's going back to it at the beginning of this first letter, saying this is from him who, he doesn't just say this is from Jesus. And so what the image means is important to what the message is. Okay, Jesus is being very intentional about what he's saying, who he's saying this is from. All right, so in this case, he's saying, I'm walking among the lampstands. I'm here in your churches. Okay? I'm there with you in the struggle. And I hold the power of heaven. I hold the power. I'm sovereign. And nobody can take you out of my hand except yourself, right? And so there's Jesus' presence and his power is being really emphasized here to Ephesus. And he says this, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name and that you have not grown weary. That's a lot of positive things he has to say to Ephesus, right? Especially what he's pointing out is you're really good at knowing what is the truth. And you're not fooled by false teachers. And that's excellent. Okay, so he's building them up for that. And he's saying, and through this struggle, you're enduring. You're holding up my name. You're not growing weary. I see the positive, and I'm building you up in these things. But, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, or you have abandoned your first love. So he knows this negative thing too. But he says, remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. You see, even though he's pointing out something negative, it's hopeful. He says, remember, just remember and turn around and start doing those things again. It sounds simple because it is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Does that make sense? Okay. If not, if you refuse to do what Jesus is inviting to repent, then here's the I will, the negative I will statement. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what's he saying with this phrase, remove your lampstand? Well, the lampstand is the church. Now, think of, like I've been saying in previous sermons, think of where these images are elsewhere in the Bible and what they mean there. And it helps you a lot to see what's going on here. So with these lampstands, I've said before, I think this goes back to the seven-branch lampstand in the temple that was built in the tabernacle and was in the temple. But what else does Jesus say about a lamp? He says it's supposed to be set out on a lampstand to be seen, right? When he's talking about a city on a hill cannot be hidden, and no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. And so I think he's getting at this idea that Ephesus, this church in Ephesus, I'm talking to you, maybe you here or you who are listening in online, maybe you identify with this church in Ephesus. And you go, I've got a lot of head knowledge, and I know what's right and wrong doctrinally. I know the truth. But I know in myself that I'm not acting out of love. Not love for God, not love for other people. And so I'm not being a very good witness. Even if I'm speaking the truth, even if I know the truth, if I'm not operating out of love, what does Paul say about it? I'm just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. There's nothing to it if there's no love in it. And of course, this is agape love, self-sacrificing love. And so Jesus is saying, I see that love, but if you're not going to be a witness for me, I'm going to remove your lampstand. He says the same sort of thing in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've been referring to. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it to be just thrown out and trampled? And so that's what he's getting at here, is in order to really be useful to me, in order to really be a witness for me, you must be operating out of agape love. First, love for God, then love for others. And if you read John's other writings, you see that this teaching from Jesus really impacted him. I'm thinking about in John, 1 John, where he says, how can you say you love God, but you hate your brother or sister? He says, God is love. If you don't love, you haven't seen God or known God. And so John always keeps these two things in balance, truth and love, in all of his writings. But he gets it from Jesus in a place like this. I'm sure Jesus taught it when he was walking among them as well. Verse 6, he says, this is to your credit. You have this, another positive thing. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, they come up in the third letter, so we'll look at them in a bit. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, the first part of that should be very familiar. Jesus says that in the Gospels often, referring to his parables. To everyone who conquers, I will. Now here's the positive I will statement. I will give permission to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Okay, so we're already being told Eden is coming again. That's the paradise of God. What's in the paradise of God? What was in Eden? The tree of life. And he says, I'm going to give you permission to eat from this tree of life, to take part in eternal life. And again, this shows up in chapter 22. But overall, as we've looked at these Excuse me, I'm trying to advance my slide here. As we've looked at these different things in the book of Ephesus, he says, from the one who holds seven stars and walks among seven lampstands, I know your endurance. I also know you've lost your first love. And I will remove your lampstand or let you eat from the tree of life. And this is the word that I summarize the main message to Ephesus is about presence. Jesus is saying, I'm present with you. But I have to be present in love. Okay, otherwise you're rejecting me and keeping me at a distance. Let me show my love to you, but that includes being shown your bad side and your bad qualities. Let me point those out, because he's holding up a mirror to say, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you repent and come to me and be like me, be transformed into my image. And so the promise is, well, this part's not the, this is the negative I will statement, is I will remove your lampstand. I will remove your presence. I won't be walking among you anymore. You can kick Jesus out of the church or out of your life. But he says, but those who hear and those who overcome will share my presence forever in the paradise of God. The second letter is to the church in Smyrna. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of the first and the last who was dead and came to life. This is the same thing he told John when John fell down in front of him as though dead. And he said, do not be afraid. I was dead, but I'm now alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And so this is what he's trying to say to Smyrna. Remember, I'm the one who is first and last and resurrected. I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. So they're going through great suffering. This word affliction, some versions say tribulation, or it may say persecution, or sometimes it says suffering. But the word literally means pressure. It's pressure, and it's used to talk about pressure from the outside that a Christian or the church is feeling. Okay? This is not talking about just regular, it's not the general term for suffering. And so I think affliction is, at least to me, the most expressive word, that something's attacking me from outside. And Jesus says, I know that that's happening. And I know your poverty. They may even be losing possessions, losing property at this point. But you are rich. I think he's saying you're rich in a spiritual sense, though. Even if you feel the poverty. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Okay, now, I said that whenever I came to a number, we would talk about what that number means. But in this case, I think I'll save it because it makes more sense later. But 10 days, it does mean a limited time. Okay, so for a limited time, you're going to have affliction. And so he's telling them that. He's saying the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. So if what's happening now is you're losing your property, it's about to get worse. And some of you are about to lose your freedom. Okay, but it won't last forever. But there's this section in verse 9 where he says, where he talks about those who say they're Jews, but they're not, and he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Now, here's the background to that. usually the Jews would the full word that they would call their gathering place is the synagogue of the Lord. And so he's saying, they're not serving me. Whoever it is he's talking about, he say they have a synagogue, they have a gathering place, but it's not of the Lord, it's of Satan. So they're on the wrong team here. But they say they're Jews, they say they're God's people, but they're functioning as Satan's agents. Okay, now the historical background to this, again, is the Romans considered Judaism to be a legal religion. And so Jewish people don't have to worship the emperor. And that's what all this pressure is about this emperor worship. The Jewish people don't have to do that. But just like what happened in the book of Acts, the persecution comes from the Jewish community first, right? And so that's who Paul's always coming into conflict with. It's the same thing with Jesus, actually, in the Gospels. So I think what's happening here is that Jewish people are going to the Romans and telling them, these people are Christians. And they're turning them over to the Romans. Okay? Again, that happens over and over in the Gospels and Acts. So I think that's what he's saying is still happening here. They say they're Jews. They say they're my people, but they're actually turning my people over to be persecuted, to be imprisoned. Now that sounds exactly like what Saul of Tarsus was doing, right? But Jesus says to Smyrna, he only has positive things to say. Now everything about the situation is not positive. It's hard. There's poverty, there's affliction, there's persecution. And he says, Satan is at work. But as far as the way the church is handling it, he only has positive things to say about that. And he says, don't be fearful, but instead be faithful. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. And again, crown of life and the second death come up toward the end of the book. But this is the same promise. Again, I hold the keys of death. I can overturn the death sentence. So even if they take your life, not just your property, your freedom, even if they take your life, they're only taking your physical life. They can't take this eternal life that I'm offering you and that I've already granted you if you're in me. Now let's look at this third letter. And to the angel... Oh, actually, before I do that, I wanted to summarize with Smyrna. He says, from the one who was dead and is now alive, I know your affliction. I know that you're being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. He says, I will give you the crown of life and you'll overcome the second death. And so the word that I use to summarize the message to Smyrna is victory. Jesus is saying, they did the same thing to me. They turned me over to the Romans to be killed. And God raised me from the dead. I have victory in the resurrection, and I will give you victory in that same resurrection. So don't be afraid of what they're pressuring you with. So now the third letter, to Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now when John saw this in chapter 1, he said he had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he refers to it as the sword of his mouth here in a moment. So he's referring back to that. And I said at that point that it's an image of judgment, that at Jesus' word, the sheep will be divided from the goats. So Jesus' word is a word of judgment, but it's holy judgment. It's true judgment. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you're holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. So twice he says, Satan lives in your city, in Pergamum. His throne is there. So this is the headquarters of his operation, basically. But this is a positive thing he's saying to the church. You're holding fast to my name and did not deny your faith, even though now we have mention of the second martyr, the first being Stephen in the book of Acts. But we have another martyr mentioned here, and his name is Antipas. We don't know him from anywhere else. But in Pergamum, they've already had someone in their church killed by the Romans. Because he stood for his faith. He was a faithful witness. And in fact, what I find amazing about that is that in chapter 1, verse 5, it says this letter from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And in chapter 3, verse 14, the beginning of the letter to Laodicea, he says the words of the faithful and true witness. And so Jesus is the one called the faithful witness in Revelation. But here, he's given his own title to Antipas. And so we share in Jesus' nature as well. We share in his victory with him. But what's this concept of Satan's throne and Satan living there? It's important to know. At this time, Pergamum was the capital of the province of Asia. So Pergamum is one of the most important cities of these seven. And there were all sorts of pagan temples in all of these cities. But the bigger the city and the more important it was, the more of those there would be. And the more important those temples would be. So, for example, you know from the book of Acts that Ephesus has this temple to a goddess named Diana or Artemis. Okay, and Paul and Silas, I think it is, get mixed up with the people who are involved with that temple in Acts. But in Pergamum, they've got an enormous temple to Zeus. And it, people say, if you look at it, it looks like a giant seat or throne, how this altar is built. So some people say he's referring to that. And that, I think that may be part of it. But the other thing about Pergamum is that being the capital, they were granted this title from the Roman Empire, temple warden, or literally a temple sweeper is what it means. It's like it's a humble servant to the god or goddess that this is for. But the temple warden is basically being officially recognized as the center of the worship of whatever god or goddess we're talking about. And in Pergamum, they are the temple warden for emperor worship. So there's a great temple there for that. And of course, being the capital city, and this being not just a religious issue, but a political issue, you know, because offering incense to the emperor as a god, to the Roman Empire, who cares? Worship whatever god you want to. But this shows that you're part of our society, you support the empire, and you're a good citizen. And so the Christians are refusing to do that. And it's not legal for them to refuse. But they know, and what we're being told in Revelation, is that underneath all of that, you need to see that Satan is at work, but God is also at work. And so he tells them, this is where Satan's throne is and where Satan lives. I don't think he could use stronger language to warn them about this worship of the emperor. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the story of Balaam and Balak is in the book of Numbers. And Balaam is a prophet who's hired by the king Balak. And the king wants him to curse the people of Israel in this story. But what you're being told about him at this point is that part of his teaching was eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing fornication. And those two things are often, if not always, associated with each other: idolatry and immorality, sexual immorality. And so you're going to see in the next letter, I think, to Thyatira, it's brought up again. But here, I just think it's important to hold these things together, because of course they're both practices, but when they're so tied together and we're so used to separating all these things, I think it's good for us to see that beneath whatever bad behavior we may have is actually an idolatry in our heart. We're holding the wrong God. And it may be pleasure, it may be yourself and your own will, what you want to do. But if there's immorality in your life, that's a surface problem. And it does need to change. But the underlying problem is idolatry. And so there are people in Pergamum who are teaching these things. And it's very interesting. We don't know anything else about the Nicolaitans except these two mentions, what they taught or anything like that. But the word Nicolaus, which would be the name of whoever the founder was of this group, means victory of the people or victory over the people. It's a Greek word. Well, that's my name, Nicholas. So I've always known that it meant victory of the people. But Balaam also in Hebrew also means victory of the people or victory over the people. So there's some connection here. Obviously, John continues to use Old Testament images. So he's not saying this person is named Balaam, just like in the next letter. It's not really Jezebel we're talking about, but he's making connections with these Old Testament stories. But somehow there's these connections going on. And if you know things about the temples and how pagan worship worked at this time, there's a lot of eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And so that's a big part of it. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it." So here's the I will statement, a negative and a positive. So I already said that the two-edged sword is an image of judgment. When he says, "I will," he brings up the sword again. He says, "I will make war against them." Now again, notice, this is, I want to point this out real quick. He's talking to the whole church, but he's talking to individuals in that church. Where he says, some of you are holding to the teachings of Balaam, or some of you to the Nicolaitans. And he says, "I will come to you soon, the whole church. I'll make war against them," those individuals who are doing that. "With the sword of my mouth." meaning I'm going to judge them. And so let anyone who has an ear listen. And to those who conquer, I will give some of the hidden manna. I think this is showing up later in the book in the wedding feast of the Lamb. But he also says, I will give them a white stone. And a white stone doesn't show up later in the book, but the new name, the color white does a lot, and the new name that is written on it is brought up later in the book. But what's this white stone? Well, there's several things that the white stone could have been representing, but I think the best option is judgment. Because in those days, a jury sitting over a trial would have, each would have a black stone and a white stone. And if they're voting guilty, they would place a black stone in a container of some kind where all the jury members were going to cast their vote. So if there's black stones in that container, that's condemnation. But white stone means not guilty and acquitted. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. You live where Satan lives. I know that. People are already dying because of this persecution. And some of you are starting to turn away because it's a whole lot easier to just compromise with society and do what everybody else is doing. It's way easier to just get involved in sexual immorality than it is to stay pure. In our culture or any culture, probably. It's way easier to just worship whatever everybody else worships. Money and fame and respect from other people. And that's the kind of thing the world chases after. And it's a lot easier just go along with what everybody else is doing than it is to stay faithful to Jesus Christ. Especially when the pressure's on. But that's what we're being encouraged to do here. And he says, if you will do it, even if they judge you, even if they condemn you, even if they kill you, I will say, you're not guilty. You're acquitted. And so I've summarized the whole letter to Pergamum with this word judgment. But I want to go back to that idea I started with. If it's a holy judge who is looking at you, pointing out the good, pointing out the bad, and telling you, I want to change the bad so that you're more like me because I want you to be with me forever. So even in the judgment, we will all be judged. But even in the judgment, then, we get promised victory and Jesus' eternal presence. And so let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And let's pray together. Lord, you are holy, sovereign. We know that you're a judge, and I hope that we can rejoice in that fact, that you see us warts and all, and you still love us. You still came and died for us to show us how that victory comes about is through fearlessness and faithfulness. And God, just help us to live like that, because even in our day, even though the situation is very different, in our day, the pressure is still on to compromise and follow after other idols. And God, I just pray that everybody who's listening to this message will search their own hearts, realizing that's what you're doing. You're searching our hearts. You're looking in and saying, this is good. This is bad. Let me change you. Come to me. Because you want us to share your presence forever. And God, I ask that you would just give us that hope, which will give us the strength to live as faithful witnesses for you. We pray in your precious name. Amen.